So for those who probably have wondered where Bobby is, today is a day that he is shipping off his youngest son to the Marines. So his young son is joining the Marines, and so he gets to go to have a good time at boot camp for a few months. So that's where Bobby is this morning. And that's why I have the privilege to come up here and share God's word with you. Pete and I, as we alternate here and there to preach God's word, as we have that privilege, we have been making our way. We had decided that we would make our way through the book of John. So what we're going to do is we're going to be going through the book of John, chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Before we do that, though, I just want to kind of talk about what we're going over. So the three Gospels that precede the Gospel of John, they all give us a different account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. As you probably have noticed, with each Gospel, you get a little bit more information on certain aspects that the other Gospels did not speak on. This is just naturally due to the flow of different viewpoints from different humans. What they had seen, what they had heard, what they had remembered, that's what they wrote down. And especially the book of Luke, he gives an account of a bunch of eyewitness accounts of what they had all seen, what they had all heard, what they had all witnessed with their eyes regarding Jesus, our Savior. Each of the Gospels gives us a different view of Jesus, our Lord. And we see that in the themes of each of the Gospels. So the theme of Matthew, we would see Jesus as King. The theme of Mark, we would see Jesus as a servant. The theme of Luke, we would see Jesus as the Son of Man. And the theme of John that we're going over is Jesus as a Son of God. And that ties in strongly to the verses that we're going over this morning. Before we start, I'd just like to pray. I'd want you to bow your heads and close your eyes and ponder those four different themes and their truths. Jesus did a lot of wonderful things, so much so that we would never be able to go over fully every single thing that he did. But ponder on those four themes for a moment. Jesus as a king, Jesus as a servant, Jesus as a Son of Man, and Jesus as a Son of God. And bow with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, I pray as we make our way through the verses 14 and 18, as we see your Son, Jesus, and what he did that was so different, that was so grasping, that was so wonderful, I pray, Lord, help us to see more clearly who this Son is, who Jesus is, and the amazing things that he had done. I pray, Lord, as I preach your word, that you help us to see the truths in your word, help us to grow from it. And for those who don't truly know you, Lord, I pray that you'd call them to yourself, that they would see the glory with which you have come down, that they would see the grace with which you have saved those you've called to yourself. And so, Lord, I pray as we make our way through your word, grant me clarity of speech and of thought, and I pray that you'd open up the minds and the hearts of the congregation here today. We pray so in your mighty name. Amen. So starting at verse 14, I'll just read the verses out to us. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as an only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and called out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who is coming after me has proved to be my superior, because he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Christ. No one has seen God at any time, God the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained him." Now in the first verse we see, or in the first verse we're going over today, in verse 14 of John, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, the Greeks would view God as not being that grand. You know, if you went to public school, or if you have any kind of knowledge on it, of Greek mythology, they had many gods. And so their view of a God wasn't as great and grand as what we would view, and especially not as great and grand as what the Jews would have viewed. They would see God more as this superhuman in a way. Yeah, he had great and wonderful things about him, but they also had downfalls. You would see that in Greek mythology. You would see these gods who came down, but they had these special abilities, but they also did horrible things as well. So they would see a God coming down on earth. They are not, that's not a concept that is foreign to them, for that's what they believed already anyways. But they did not hold God to the standard that we would hold him. They would not hold God to the glory that we would ascribe to him. They would see him merely, like I said, kind of like a superhuman, kind of like a superman, a man who has extraordinary abilities, but he's not that much better than us. He still is a creature that we can grasp, that we could comprehend. The Jews, on the other hand, they had it more right in that they viewed God highly. They viewed him very highly. So this concept of Jesus coming down as a son of man, as flesh, that was a concept that was foreign to them for the fact that they did not believe that God would humble himself to that position, to become man. They would see him as being so high and so glorious, which he is, that they could not comprehend, even though the whole Old Testament prophesied many times on this fact. Even though the Old Testament prophets prophesied that there would be a Savior who would come down and save them. This was such a concept that was so foreign to them, they didn't truly grasp it, that it was Jesus' own words of saying he was God that got him crucified. They called it blasphemy when Jesus, the Son of God, came down as flesh, yet said he was God. For that, they crucified him. To them, Jesus coming down in the flesh would be a foreign concept. In the first five verses of John chapter 1, we see the deity of Christ. We see his eternality. We see that he's there from the very beginning. From the verses 6 to 13, we see John testifying of this fact, that Jesus came down, that he was a true light, and he would come into the world. And then you see in the verses we're going over today how that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. So in verse 14, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, what is the significance of this? Flesh is what separates us from God, being that it was in our flesh that we sinned against God. It was in our flesh that God had cursed us, saying that we would die. It was in our flesh that we are made weak, that we cry, that we feel pain, and that one day it's in our flesh that our hearts will one day fail us and that we will ultimately die and be buried. Flesh keeps a chasm from us from reaching the Father. God gives our flesh life, but sin gave our flesh death. So when you see the Word becoming flesh here, that is God bringing Christ closer to us. He has not only came down amongst us, but he dwelt among us. He became like us. It does not say that he became a man. Realize that. It uses the word specifically that he became flesh. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a strong sense there that he became physical flesh among us. He wasn't just in the appearance of a man. He was an actual man who grew and lived here on earth. Charles Spurgeon pointed it out this way regarding that, saying, God did not become an apparition. He did not merely assume the name and notion and appearance of manhood, but the reality, the weakness, the suffering, the mortality he took in union with himself. So Jesus wasn't just this ghost who looked like a man, but he was actually God, but he wasn't truly a man. No, Jesus was truly a man. We see here, the Word became flesh. Jesus truly was a man. It says that he dwelt among us. God not only became flesh, but he integrated fully into humanity. He subjected himself to everything that we as physical beings would subject ourselves to. He was born just like we are. He grew just like we did. He ate and drank just like we eat and drink every day. He grew in wisdom and in stature. We too, hopefully, are growing in wisdom and in stature. So when it says he became flesh, there's a deeper meaning to that. He became exactly as one of us so that he could experience exactly what we did, and we may see that this Jesus, this Savior that we worship, he is a man, he is a God who came near to us. He came to us while we yet were sinners. So when you think of Jesus dying on a cross, when you think of nail-piercing hands, they pierced real human flesh. When you think of the crown being slammed onto his head, it was slammed on a real human head. Whenever Jesus cried out and his heart gave out, it was a real human heart that gave out that day. It was real flesh. Yes, it was Jesus. It was the Son of God. It was God in the flesh. But it was flesh nonetheless in which he came in and subjected himself to. The sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins had to be a real sacrifice and not just a symbolic one. If Jesus just came in the likeness of a man, in the likeness of a sacrifice, in the likeness of what appeared to be death, we would have no hope. We would have no joy to experience in Christ. There had to be a real sacrifice. There had to be real blood that was shed for us. John continues on in verse 14. It says, and we saw his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, when the Word speaks of God's glory being inside the tabernacle, we see that there's a cloud that fills the tabernacle, so much so that nobody could enter in it. But here in our text, we see that it's speaking of Jesus' glory, but he dwelt among them. He was approachable. How is it that God's glory can be amongst us and we could stand before it? How is it that in the Old Testament they were not able to stand before that? We see that further on in the word that we'll go over today. But here in our text, we see that it's the glory of God, yet Jesus dwell among men. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, you see that this is yet again being told and being announced to us. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So when we see Jesus coming down on earth, it is the fullness of the deity. It is God the Father, it is Jesus the Son, it is the Holy Spirit. It dwells here in him, and it was in flesh. In our text, John is describing the glory of God to us that they had saw, that they had seen, that they had witnessed with their own eyes to be Jesus, and he was full of grace and truth. When they seen this man come down as flesh, when they seen this man who was God in the flesh, and he called the 12 disciples to his own, and he lived amongst them for 3 years, they seen a man that was full of grace and truth. Now, all that sounds wonderful, yet if we did not pause over that text, over that statement, we would miss two amazing things there that by themselves are worthy of praise, yet together is without a doubt too wonderful and too incomprehensible for us to fully grasp. That there is a man that is full of grace and also yet full of truth at the same time. Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's what we read here. This is what John had witnessed. This is what the disciples had witnessed. We cannot cling to the grace of God without knowing it is also full of truth. I'll say that again. We cannot cling to the grace of God without knowing that it is also full of truth. We know grace is receiving that of what we do not deserve. But if grace If the grace of God was based on a lie, we would have nothing to stand on. We would have no hope for our future. We would have no joy to experience, knowing that it was based on a lie, knowing that it was based on a man who was just a man, who could not save, who was not full of truth, who was fallible just as we are fallible, who sinned just as we sinned. For a man like that to say that he gives us grace would mean nothing to us. Yet we see here that it is Jesus. It says he is full of grace, yet also he's full of truth. It is due to the truth with which Christ stands for, the truth of his life, the truth of his living on earth, a perfect life. That's what we can stand on. It is the truth of his perfect life, death, and resurrection that we can have hope in. But it cannot be offered to the fullness described here without being based in truth. I know we recently went through the five solas, and I had the opportunity to go over the sola of irresistible grace. I thank God that the grace of Jesus is irresistible. It says here that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And I thank God that that truth is, or that grace is irresistible. To think that God created me, that he would create me, save me, create, see this heart of stone, change it into a heart of flesh, and save it, and to have grace and mercy upon me. How could I resist that? Not only how could I resist that, but why would I resist that grace that I would receive from God the Father? I thank God that there is that irresistible grace that called me to himself. That grace is poured out because of the truth of Jesus' life. He lived a perfect life in the flesh with all the same temptations and all the same weaknesses we had, yet he resisted them through the power of the Holy Spirit and was made a sacrifice for us. No lie ever laid in him, and no sin was ever committed by him. That's part of what makes that sacrifice that he had done for us sufficient to save. It was a perfect sacrifice. He was the physical embodiment of holiness. In verse 15, it continues. It says, John testified about him and called out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who is coming after me has proved to be my superior because he existed before me. This, of course, is spoken by John the Baptist, who we have learned in earlier Gospels, he was actually born before Jesus. We see that when Mary is pregnant and she goes to her sister-in-law, and her sister-in-law is also pregnant, but she's further along. And we see John, even in the womb, that he leaps for joy at the presence of Jesus. John is going back to the fact. He knows that Jesus is actually physically younger, but what he's saying here is an interesting way of saying it. This is he of whom I said, he is coming after me, has proved to be my superior because he existed before me. John the Baptist here is confessing an important truth here. He knows that Jesus was physically younger than him, but he knows that because Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, that just as the very beginning of chapter 1 says, he was the Word, he was with God, and he was God. John the Baptist knows, and he's confessing, that this Jesus here is eternal. John the Baptist uses the word, he proved to be my superior because he existed before me. Now, it was common in the Old Testament times to really respect your elders. The oldest son would have usually the biggest blessing. The oldest son would usually be the one that the rest of the family would listen to when the father passes. The son would take that arm up. He was a superior to his brothers and his sisters because he was before them. So when John is using that language here, he's saying the same thing here. He has proved to be my superior because he existed before me. John is confessing the eternality of Jesus Christ. Even though he's in flesh and blood like we see today in his time, John is confessing he yet is eternal. He was before I was. He was before the foundations of the earth. In verse 16, it continues and it says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Earlier, I just spoke on irresistible grace. Here is an amazing truth that those in Christ have. We have grace upon grace. Think about that for a moment. It doesn't just say at one time, we have all received grace and continue on. It specifically says grace upon grace, or some may say grace for grace. That is giving us a picture of the fullness of grace that there is to experience. It's not just this cheap grace that's this one-time grace. It's grace upon grace. It's inexhaustible. That grace is there each and every day for us. For those of us who believe, if you were to view your own life and you see yourself even day to day, you know that that grace is what you cling to. You know that if God's grace had came to a stop and you had reached that limit, you'd be in shambles. You would be completely torn. You would have no more hope. But it's that truth that we can stand on, that there is grace upon grace for our sins. That's a comforting thing to a believer. This is yet another reason those who in Christ can have assurance of salvation. How is it that those that God saves stay saved? It is by grace upon grace. By his grace, grace upon grace. While we yet were sinners, Christ died for us. That grace upon grace is what gives us assurance of salvation. It isn't a token, as some may say, to sin now and be off scot-free. But it is in spite of our sin that we have grace. It is not the token for us to sin, but it is in spite of their sin. It is in spite of the flesh that we live, the weakness that I mentioned earlier of what we are in flesh, that we constantly need that grace. It is by grace that we also sing that hymn, "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord." We know that we need Christ, and we know that we cling to Christ solely on the basis of his grace. In verse 17, it continues, and it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." This ties back to what I spoke on earlier, but highlights an important fact. The law was given to the Jews. Earlier I spoke on how was it that they could not come in the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament. I said here in verse 14, just as it says, "We saw his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." How do we see the glory of the Son? How can we approach him? Yet in the Old Testament, we see a tabernacle filled with his glory, and being just filled with his glory, we cannot enter in. That is by this fact right here, for the law was given through Moses. Back then, they had sacrificial laws. They had to submit to those laws, though no one did it perfectly. It was that law that kept them from approaching Christ. It was that law that kept them from being able to witness the glory of Jesus. And it is that exact fact that Jesus came as a man, as flesh, and dwelt among us, that he lived, died, and rose again, that we can experience that grace and truth. Just like it says here in verse 17, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That is how we're able to approach the throne of God. It is not by law, because we know in the law we are dead. It is by grace and truth, by Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, that we can approach the Father. And we receive that, and we realize that through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, it continues, and it says, "No one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained him." Now, this ties it all together for us this morning. No one has ever seen God at any time. God, being spiritual, is not something that we could put our physical eyes upon. God, being spiritual, shows us our need for faith. God, the only Son, explains him and declares him to us. That's what it confesses to us here this morning. This means before Jesus revealed himself to us, before he came down in flesh, we could not see God. We did not know God on the level that we do today. It was because it says here, God, the only Son who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus came down, he revealed who he was to us. And that is how we can now see. That is how we can see the truths that there are in the Word of God. It is by Jesus revealing it to us. The Old Testament is full of men who had the law before them, yet they were blinded by it. And Jesus reprimands the Pharisees by saying that they have it all right in front of them, but they cannot see. It is Jesus who reveals this to us by his grace. In closing, we see this revealed because the Word became flesh. Flesh like you and me, with all the weaknesses, yet embodying the holiness of God to live a perfect life. We see this revealed because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, sympathizing with our need of a Savior. We see this revealed to us because the Word became flesh, it dwelt among us, and yet was before us, showing us his eternality. We know that this stands the test of time. That's what that statement is. We know that what he has revealed to us will always be true. We can cling to it to the end of time and past time because he has revealed that he was before time. We see this revealed because the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, is eternal, and yet by his amazing grace upon grace, he saves us while we are yet sinners. If you bow with me in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, I pray as we meditate on your word this morning, as we see who your Son Jesus was, that he wasn't just a God up in heaven who had no care for the affairs of man, but we see a man who humbled himself here to us. He became flesh just like we are and dwelt among us, subjecting himself to things that he did not deserve on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that we have. We thank you, Lord, for the fullness of grace and truth that there is to be experienced in your Son, Jesus. I ask this morning that you work mightily within our hearts, and I pray for all those who do not truly know you, that you call them to yourself, that you reveal this grace and truth to their hearts, that they would see the state of their sin and what who they are before you, and that they would see their need of your grace upon them. We ask, Lord, that you work mightily within our hearts this morning, and we thank you for the blessing we have received in your Son, Jesus. We pray this all in your mighty name. Amen.